And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Before I start with today's scripture reading, I want to give you parents a heads up that our passage today talks about some sexual situations that will probably make many of us uncomfortable. I believe that parents, you parents, have the primary responsibility to talk and educate your children about sex and relationships, and I want to respect that role. So, moms and dads, if you haven't had those talks yet with your kids, just be advised that today's sermon is going to raise those issues. And so, if you would rather quietly usher them out to the church parlor or the fellowship hall till the sermon's over, I would completely understand, and I would completely respect that. I'm just giving you fair warning here. Even if you choose to keep your children in here in the sanctuary for the sermon, you moms and dads should probably have some follow-up conversations with your kids today about the pastor's sermon. Genesis 19 contains two separate stories, both of which involve abominable sexual situations. And we could have taken two Sundays to look at each episode individually, but quite frankly, I wanted to get all of the awkwardness over with at once. So we're dealing with them both today. The reality is the Bible does not sugarcoat anything. It exposes sinful realities. It talks about things that we often avoid in polite company, things that make us uncomfortable. Obviously, the issue lies with us. Because the Bible thinks that we need to confront certain things, even when it's uncomfortable. In Genesis chapter 19, the scene, it shifts away from Abraham to focus on his nephew Lot, who lives in Sodom. Now, Genesis 13 and Genesis 18 has already indicated that the people of Sodom were very wicked, without specifying exactly how. We will get a very clear idea of that today. Many of you are familiar with this story already, so you have some idea of what's coming here. The Lord is sending two angels to check out the reports he's heard about the city's wickedness to see whether his judgment is called for. Of course, the Lord knows already, but by sending these messengers, it provides an opportunity for escape for those with ears to hear. Last Sunday, we read about Abraham interceding with the Lord, asking if he would spare Sodom if enough righteous men could be found in it. And the Lord said he'd be willing to spare the city if just 10 righteous men could be found in the entire city. Well, unfortunately, what we learn in Genesis 19 is that there's only one righteous man who lives there, righteous Lot, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 says. Calls him. I'm going to get back to that description of him later on because raises some questions. But only righteous Lot and a few of his family members escape from Sodom before it's destroyed. The chapter then contains a second scene following the destruction of Sodom, and in many ways it's even more disturbing than the first one. As I said, you've been given fair warning. And so by now you've had the opportunity to remove any sensitive ears from the sanctuary. It's time for us to face this text. So let's turn to it, Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. I'll pause at a couple of places to make a few explanatory comments. Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now you have to understand, that this is not a desire to get better acquainted with the messengers, you know, to make new friends here. This is a case in which the verb to know is used to refer to having sex with another person. This is actually very common in the Bible. It started back in Genesis 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a baby. That's what it's talking about here. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 5. The men say, "Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." That gives you more of the idea. The New International Version is even a little more direct. "Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." That's what it's talking about. So, this is attempted gang rape here. And that's vile. Not only that, this is blatant homosexuality, which the Lord in Scripture declares to be an abomination in his eyes, Leviticus 18, verse 22. And according to verse 4, it involves pretty much all the men of the city, young and old. So this is the prevailing culture in the city of Sodom. So that's what's being attempted here, which is why we will see Lot, he objects to their wickedness in the following verses as we move on in verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Okay, our jaws just drop right there when Lot says this. It's shocking that he would make this kind of offer to kind of hold off these attempted rapists. However, for reasons that I will point out a little further in the text, I don't think he actually means what he says here. I don't think he's really meaning to offer his daughters to this mob. I think this is a trick to try and stall for time, and I will explain why that is in just a few verses, but we need to read on a little bit more, starting in verse 9. "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men," this is the angels, "said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Okay, now here we see that Lot's daughters have husbands already. Lot has sons-in-law. The ESV translation, it doesn't get the Hebrew grammar quite right there in verse 14. The ESV speaks about sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, kind of as if they're engaged but not married yet. But in fact, they're already married to Lot's daughters. The King James Version gets the original a little more accurately here. It says that Lot spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. His daughters are already married off. So contrary to what it sounds like in verse 8, Lot doesn't have two virgin daughters in the house with him that he can bring out to this mob. His daughters are not virgins, and they don't live at home. They live somewhere else in the city with their husbands, with Lot's sons-in-laws. And that's why verse 14 says Lot, he went out of the house to go find his sons-in-laws, because they, along with his daughters, they aren't there in the house with him. They live somewhere else in town. If you look back in verse 12, after the angels pull Lot into the house, they strike these men with blindness, they ask him, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. The angels are asking whether he's got other people elsewhere in the city. You know, they're staying in Lot's house. They can see who's there. They aren't asking about that. They can see it's just him and his wife at home, actually. Point being, when Lot makes this shocking offer in verse 8 to give this mob these two daughters who have not known any man, he's not speaking truthfully to them. It's a trick. He's stalling for time to try to figure out some sort of escape plan. And before you start shaking your head at Lot for being untruthful, let's bear in mind that he's facing a gang of violent, sexually crazed men who want to rape these two messengers. This mob has forfeited their right to have the truth spoken to them. In this case, I think he's absolutely justified in using some deception to protect the innocent. It's like the Hebrew midwives lying to protect the Hebrew babies from being slaughtered in Exodus chapter 1, or it's like Rahab the prostitute lying to protect the lives of the Hebrew spies who came to look at the city of Jericho. This is one of those infrequent cases where it's okay to employ deception to fight against blatant wickedness. That's what I think. Going on, verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew out on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Would you please pray with me as we consider God's word this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to know what to ask for, to pray for, having read this very dark text and difficult one. But Lord, you had a purpose. Your Spirit had a purpose in inspiring Moses to pen these words. there is some good reason that you had it preserved in Scripture. So, Lord, may we know your good purpose for our lives this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Providentially, none of my sons are here this morning, which is probably just as well. Like a good dad, I had the talk about sex with them, each one of them, when they got to the age of having questions. I don't really remember how old they were. With each one, it was always kind of awkward. You know, how much information do you give? How do you know if they're really understanding what you're saying? I think with every one of them, more than just one talk was needed. We had to have follow-up conversations. In the end, we all survived somehow. With one of them, and I won't name which one just to avoid any potential embarrassment, but with one of them who happens to have red hair, we had all these little talks just in the nick of time, as it turned out. For about a week, we had a whole series of conversations about the special kind of love between husbands and wives and how that actually works out and that sort of thing. Every day for about a week, I'd come home from work and I was greeted with, "Dad, I got a question." "Okay, son, what is it?" And we'd sit down and we'd talk about whatever it was. And maybe a week or so later, as he was doing his daily Bible reading, he came across Genesis 34, which tells the story of the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah by Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite. Well, by that point, he knew enough about the birds and the bees so that I could explain what was going on in that scene, and rightly, he was shocked by it. But at least he understood what that passage was talking about. Just in the nick of time, we had had that conversation. And it was some weeks after that, he had moved on from the book of Genesis. He was now into the book of Leviticus. And one day, I hear him call out from the other room, "Dad, what does it mean to lie with an animal?" Here we go again. The law of Moses forbids bestiality. It forbids people from attempting to have sexual relations with an animal. Once more, I was glad that we had had our talks some weeks earlier because it enabled me to explain at least a little bit what that passage was saying. And again, he was shocked. He was shocked that someone might ever think of attempting that. I told you the Bible doesn't sugarcoat anything. There are places in Scripture where it addresses the topic of bestiality because it thinks that that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3 says. There were plenty of myths in the ancient world of deities who had sexual relations with some animal and then produced various kinds of mythical creatures. You know, that was part of the, those were part of the religious myths of the day, and the people who followed those religions, who believed those myths, they sometimes tried to reenact those myths, as perverse as that is. And so the law of Moses addressed that at times. Well, let's be clear about one thing. That is not just some disgusting practice from antiquity that modern enlightened people reject nowadays. People still engage in that, even in the modern world. When my wife and I were living in Europe, I distinctly remember sitting on a train, and this group of loud college-age American tourists got on, and you couldn't help overhearing their loud conversation about how excited they were to go to Amsterdam and see the infamous red light district, where prostitution and sex clubs are just out there in the open, on display. And one of these tourists, I'm not kidding, was talking about, it was either a show that he'd been at once or was hoping to go attend, which featured some display of bestiality. I mean, folks, this stuff is real. People are making money off of it. Some worker in the sex trade was being exploited, coerced, threatened maybe, into committing some kind of perverse, abominable sexual act with an animal for other people to pay to watch. That happens. And if you think that's only happening in the red light district of Amsterdam and would never happen in the good old US of A, then you're very naive, to put it mildly. They may be harder to find. They may not be quite as out in the open. But the US has plenty of sex clubs to cater to every kind of obscene taste out there, because there's good money in it. Human sexuality very quickly becomes completely corrupted and depraved when it departs from God's way. And there's plenty of sexual depravity here in Genesis 19, where we read about an attempted homosexual gang rape, and then a case of incest with Lot and his daughters. Moms, dads, I warned y'all. This chapter deals with some abominable stuff. What can I say? Don't blame the messenger. I didn't write this book. The Holy Spirit did. I'm just here as the interpreter. Holy Spirit would have left this chapter out if he didn't think that we needed to face this. Of course, I am the messenger, so I'm the one who has to deal with this question. You know, what kind of edifying message can come out of a chapter that deals with homosexual gang rape and incest? I don't know what kind of challenges you faced at your work site this past week. That's the one I had to deal with. I think probably the best way to sort out this mess is to focus on Lot and the various members of his family who are mentioned here. Let's start with Lot himself. I'll be honest, the question I am dying to ask the Apostle Peter is how he can talk about righteous Lot the way that he does. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, starting in verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard," etc., etc., etc. I gotta say, Lot doesn't seem super righteous here. What do we actually observe about Lot in this chapter? Well, okay, he shows hospitality to these two angelic messengers, and he seeks to protect them when they're threatened. That's good. And I made a point of arguing earlier that I don't think he's actually offering his daughters to this gang of attempted rapists. I think that was a trick to try and buy time. So, you know, he doesn't have that against him. You might have thought that when we first read it, but I don't think he's to be blamed there, because I don't think it was genuine. And you could say that Lot is righteous in the sense that he believes these messengers when they tell him, you know, God's judgment is coming. And he tries to convince his sons-in-law to escape from Sodom before it's destroyed. I mean, he's got some concern for them. They think he's joking, so they won't come, but still, you know, he tried. So he's got all that to his credit. But he's also got some things, you know, on the negative side here. Notice the way he drags his feet about escaping, about obeying these angels. Verse 15. Look at it. These angels, they're telling him, you know, you got to hurry up and get out of here. We can't hold this judgment back much longer. Verse 16 says, "But he lingered." Now, there's Lot's problem. He lingered. The angels have to physically drag him and drag his wife and his two daughters by the hand to get them out of the city before it's destroyed. "But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, And they brought him out and set him outside the city. It's God's mercy that drags him, I mean, almost against his will, it seems like, out of the city. And they tell him, yeah, head for the hills, son. Verse 17. What does he do in verse 18? He starts whining about it. Oh, I can't make it. I can't go that fast. I can't go that far. Can I go just to this little city over here, you know, and have you spare that one? I mean, come on, Lot. Do you actually want to be rescued or not? Are you really greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked among whom you live? As the Apostle Peter says, are you really day after day tormenting your righteous soul over their lawless deeds that you see and hear? Because it sure sounds to me like you want to live there. The Apostle Peter was surely picking up on Abraham's request in chapter 18, where he asked God to spare Sodom if enough righteous men could be found in it. At the end of the day, Lot is delivered, so the Lord graciously counted him as righteous in some way. Lot must believe the Lord in some way. He listens to the Lord's messengers, and well, that was counted to him as righteousness, just like Abraham was counted righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6. Well, good. Still, not sugarcoating this, he displays a pretty pathetic life of faith. And this should make us pause and reflect for a moment. How seriously are we taking our Christian lives? I mean, how quick are we to obey the Lord? You know, when we know that there are good things that we should be doing or sinful things that we need to stop doing, are we dragging our feet when it comes to those things? Are we dragging our feet in obedience? But he lingered. Lot lingered. We linger too, you know. As Christians, we put off obedience all the time. It's like the church father Augustine's infamous prayer from before he was truly converted to Christ. Lord, give me sexual chastity, but not yet. In other words, you know, I want to have fun for a while longer, and then I'll get serious about the Christian life. Yeah, I'll get serious then. I wonder how many Christians today feel that way, even if they would never dare actually praying that. I think it's a particular challenge for Christian young people, high school, college age, career starters. You know, they'll get serious about the Christian life someday. Not today, because there's still too much to do, there's too much to experience and enjoy, too much to try out for yourself. There's always going to be time later to, you know, get serious about being a Christian. J.C. Ryle, evangelical bishop in the Church of England, he once said, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. What is it that you're putting off to tomorrow? Where in your Christian life do you need some urgency? Where is it that you're saying tomorrow when you really need to be saying today, Lord? Let me do it today. Let's move on to look at Lot's wife. In Luke 17, verse 32, Jesus gave this warning almost out of the blue. You know, remember Lot's wife. Jesus felt that she served as a warning, so let's pay attention to her and take warning from it. Yeah, Lot's wife has a similar problem to Lot. She drags her feet getting out of town. You know, the angels have to pull her by the hand too. You think about it. She could have hustled Lot out of town if she'd wanted to. You know, ladies, I'm sure you get very frustrated with your husband's lack of punctuality and with the way he's always making you late for things. Because I'm sure that's how it is. You know, you could change him if you wanted to. You could speed him along. Lot's wife could have. She didn't. Lot's wife is hardly a character in this story at all, really, except for the famous part about her being turned into a pillar of salt. Growing up, that was one of those things that always confused me. Was she being judged for just kind of looking at the destruction of Sodom? You know, in verse 17, the angel says, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. So is the problem that she, you know, just got a glimpse of it in her eye of what was going on back there? Well, you know, verses 27 and 28, you've got Abraham. He's viewing the destruction. It's okay for him to look at it. Why was it not okay for Lot's wife to take a look? Well, look at verse 26. Verse 26, it says, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, there's two possible ways of interpreting that, and neither one's good. It could mean that when she turned around to look, she actually started heading back towards Sodom. Maybe it means that. More likely, though, it means that Lot's wife was lagging behind him and had stopped somewhere in the valley, contrary to what the angel said in verse 17. He said, don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the valley. Lot has made it to Zoar at this point, the place of refuge, but his wife hasn't kept up with him. She hasn't made it to Zoar yet when judgment comes down. Oh, Lot, is he being unchivalrous here? Shame on you, Lot, for rushing on ahead and leaving your wife behind in the dust. Well, wait a minute, just remember, Lot himself is really going at a snail's pace to escape from Sodom. He's not sprinting out of there. So if his wife is so far behind him that she got caught in the catastrophe, it's because she wanted to be that far behind him. It's because she was even less enthusiastic than he was about having to leave Sodom. She didn't want to leave Sodom. She's looking back at Sodom because that's where her heart is. It's like the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt, and almost immediately they start getting all nostalgic for the good old days of life in Egypt. Oh, what fond memories we have. The leeks and the cucumbers and the onions of Egypt and 400 years of oppression and slavery. Oh, bring me back to the good old days. Lot, for all of his faults, at least he goes forward in faith and in obedience to the Lord, to the place the Lord appoints as refuge. His wife turns back. She looks back because her heart lies with Sodom fundamentally. And so she experiences the judgment of Sodom. Remember Lot's wife. Some of you can remember your life before you became a Christian. Some of us can't. Some of us can't remember a time when we weren't Christians. But really, either way, there will be those times when we desperately want not to be Christians anymore. Maybe it's because, of our non-Christian peers around us. They seem to have a much nicer life, seem to be having a whole lot more fun than we are, and we're envious of that. Maybe it's just because we're spiritually weary of the daily sacrifice of Christian living, the daily cross-bearing. And we're just tired of the reality of never being able to completely let our spiritual guard down, always having to take care for how we live. Those seasons of life where we're just tired of all the effort that it takes to live obediently. We need to remember those seasons don't last forever. They can go on for a long time. I know some of you have struggled with those for long periods of time. The Lord always, eventually, he sends times of refreshing, as Acts 3:20 says. Every now and then, there's an oasis. They may be spread really far apart, but the Lord does provide them. It's a tragic thing. Lot's wife couldn't have been all that far behind, far away from the place of refuge. Physically, she could have kept up with Lot. She just didn't want to press forward. She wanted to go back. Remember Lot's wife and press on, brothers and sisters. We need to talk about Lot's daughters as well. I would really, really, really rather not, but we have to. Lot and his daughters, they escape all the way from Sodom, unlike Lot's wife, their mother. And then we get this awful tale of incest in verses 30 through 38. It reminded me, actually, of Genesis 16 in a way. You know, there you have Sarah taking her maidservant, Hagar, taking her, making her sleep with Abraham to produce a child, to produce an heir, to carry on the family name. Abraham and Sarah, they were having a failure of faith there in the Lord's promise to give them children. So what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. They came up with their own brilliant idea, their own scheme to produce an heir. It was not wise. It was not godly. It was not an act of trust and faith for Abraham and Sarah. And in a similar way, Lot's daughters are basically taking matters into their own hands here. They feel like they have no chances for remarrying. They're widows now because their former husbands would have died in Sodom. They're living in a cave in isolation, and so they decide to manipulate things in order to have children by their father. The text is very clear that this is their idea. It's not Lot's. The text is very clear in verse 33, verse 35, that Lot has no knowledge of what's going on because he's completely drunk at the time. Eventually, of course, he would have noticed that they were pregnant, and you might think that he would have gotten real upset then, and maybe then he would have learned the truth. But the text never says that. His daughters, they could have just passed it all off by saying, well, you know, they had just gotten pregnant by their husbands before they had left Sodom. Plausible. Lot doesn't know that he's the father. Doesn't know what his daughters did. The daughters knew better. I mean, do I even need to say that? Of course they knew better. Lot being ignorant of it all, it doesn't make this passage any less offensive to us. Also, you need to consider his decision that led to his daughters coming up with this awful plan. If you look at verse 30, it says, Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Okay, now remember here. Lot had asked the Lord to allow him to live in Zoar because he said he couldn't make it up to the hills. Verse 20. And in verse 21, the Lord grants him that request. Says, okay, you don't have to go up to the hills. You can stay in Zoar here. Now, he won't live in Zoar, but instead, now he heads up to the hills. Why is Lot afraid? Does he think that people are going to blame him for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you think about it, actually, the people of Zoar should love Lot because he's the reason that they're still alive. Lot is the reason that Zoar was spared from destruction, I would think. That the people of Zoar would want to elect him as mayor or something. He's got a great resume, if you think about it. He's a good businessman. He's very wealthy. Genesis 13 told us that. He's got leadership experience. He used to sit at the city gate of Sodom. Verse 1 of the chapter tells us. And that was a place of honor, a place of leadership. And he saved the city. That's a pretty good resume. He's got nothing to be afraid of. In terms of personal safety, actually. What? Is he afraid that the people of Zoar are just as depraved as the people of Sodom and, you know, they're going to corrupt him and his daughters? Text doesn't say that. But, you know, if that were the reason, why not go back to living with Abraham again? Be well protected. There would be plenty of marriage prospects for his daughters. Instead, he chooses to live in fear, in isolation, in a cave. And that's what starts this domino chain of events leading to him getting his daughters pregnant. Back in Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord said, "I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him." The great calling of being a believing parent, a covenant parent, is to command and instruct and urge one's children and one's household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That is not a calling to raise perfect children who never fail and never act up and never make mistakes and never sin, anything like that. It is a calling as a mother or a father to raise them so that your God is their God and the Lord's priorities are their priorities, and that his standards of righteousness and justice are their standards, not the standards of the world or the culture or even their own group of friends and peers. Abraham was not perfect in that regard. Mistakes were made along the way by Abraham, but in the end, the God of Abraham was also the God of Isaac after him and the God of Jacob after him. There's a covenantal progression from father to son to the son's son, from generation to generation. And in that regard, Lot was a complete failure. Lot's household was a total mess that finally collapsed in on itself. His wife didn't value the things that righteous Lot did. She preferred Sodom, and she suffered Sodom's fate. Lot's daughters didn't fully embrace his faith. They certainly didn't embrace the Lord's standards for holy sexuality, that's for sure. They tried to preserve their father's name using their own wisdom, but in fact, his name disappears. Lot himself disappears from this point in the book of Genesis. We will not read about him again. He's gone. And instead, Lot's descendants, they are not numbered among the covenant people of God. His descendants, through his daughters' children, will grow into the nations of Moab and the nation of Ammon, verse 37, 38. Two nations that were usually at war with Israel. There was no happiness, there was no love between them. Lot's household was a disaster. So remember Lot's wife, and remember his daughters. It's so easy for one's faith to go completely off the rails. And remember Lot himself, righteous, yes, but deeply flawed, and just barely escaping the destruction of the world. It's only by the mercy of God, grabbing him by the hand and pulling him, dragging him out of the city, that he escaped. Well, to wrap up, there's one more person that we need to remember here, and that is Lot's uncle, which would be Abraham himself. We need to remember Abraham. Look at verse 29. It says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Thankfully, the Lord remembered Abraham, Lot's uncle. It's the Lord's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. It's the Lord's receptiveness to Abraham's intercession that allows Lot to escape at all. Verse 29, it's crystal clear. The reason the Lord delivers Lot is because of his faithfulness to Lot's uncle, Abraham. Thankfully, the Lord remembered Lot's uncle. And because of that, he accepted Lot as having the righteousness that comes by faith. It was not a great faith, but it was a real one. You all can escape the Sodom of your life, whatever it is you've done. Whether it's the kind of grotesque sins that this chapter talks about or something entirely different, it can all be washed away, because the Lord is faithful to his promise. The thing is, you don't just stop in Zoar. You need to keep going all the way to Jesus. And don't linger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to humble ourselves before you. For Lord, we know that we are weak and flawed. And were it not for your grace, Lord, we ourselves would often turn back. We thank you that there have been times when you have dragged us, as it were, kicking and screaming, even against our natural will and inclination. Lord, we're thankful when you have overruled our sin and our desires. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be more aligned with yours more and more, that we would want to follow after you, that we would want to escape the corruption of the world and the corruption of our hearts. We thank you that you've provided a true place of refuge, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him and his perfect righteousness. May we indeed take refuge in him this day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.